welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search the Word of God for the answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the greatness of your grace, for the power of your compassion, for the joy of the Lord and peace of God. You would lead us, guide us, and direct us to do your will, to abound in your presence and in your glory, and in holiness and in righteousness, to live for you and serve you. Lord, help us to understand your word and communicate your grace. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay. So I always like to find out if there are other questions people would like for us to take a look at, either now or another time. So I will try to take a look at what needs to be put absent from the body is to be put with the Lord. So that would raise up that. So this is a derivative off of one of the doctrines of the LDS Church, which is that we become gods. And so the question ultimately deals with that issue, but the question where I used the phrase it was that we are made in the image and likeness of God, and expand upon that, and we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And since Christ is God, doesn't that mean that we will become God ourselves? So we're going to take a look at how to deal with this. So, first thing we want to do is answer the question, how many gods are there? Is there one God, many gods, or no gods? Isaiah 44:8.
Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee of that time, and have declared, and ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any.
Okay. So, according to Isaiah, how many gods are there? One. And Yahweh is the only God. And notice what he does say is, beside me there is no God. Now, let's just say, for example, that the LDS Church doctrine that Jesus came and was an exalted man and became a God, and we ourselves, if we live our life right, can become an exalted God ourselves. What does that tell us about Yahweh? What does he not know?
What was the question? I'm sorry.
Okay. If the LDS Mormon doctrine about we ourselves can become a God, if that is a true doctrine, then what does that tell us about the God of the Bible, about Yahweh?
He's
either a liar or a deceiver, or he's deceived himself. In other words, if there are a plurality of gods, then Yahweh is extremely limited in what he does know, because he says, I don't know of any other God. So he's either lying to us, or he's not as powerful as we think as he is communicated to be. Okay. And so he basically says, well, if he doesn't know, then we need to look up higher. And in a sense, what that would also communicate is, if God says, look, I don't know of any other gods, and we say, but we know of lots of other gods, where does that put us in relationship to God? Right? That says our knowledge supersedes his knowledge. And so it's a precarious situation you find yourself in. Okay? Let's go to James 2:19.
Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble.
So according to James, how many gods are there?
One.
One. Now the interesting thing about this is, you'll find a lot of people who will profess God or profess, possibly profess being a Christian, basically saying, look, I believe in God. Is believing in God sufficient? No. What does James say? That who does James say believes that there is one only one God? I know he believes in God, and yet very clearly identifying him, not of the self of the saved group.
The devils.
Okay. Diabolos are demons. And so if the demons believe in one God, and we believe in one God, then you could argue we are no better than demons. Okay. So then what we have to do is move beyond believing in God or the existence of God to committing ourselves to the one God. Okay, because that's where the demons won't go.
Or can they, right?
They can't. They will not and cannot entrust themselves to the living God and acknowledge Him as the only one true God. Let's go over to Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. And we'll go back to Wayne.
And behold, one came and said to him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.
So how many gods does Jesus believe in? One. Now, here's an interesting question for some of your friends from other faiths. If Jesus believes that there is only one God, and yet he accepts the worship as God and accepts the title of God, that would, what does that tell you about Jesus?
So, sorry, rephrase that.
Okay. If Jesus believes that there is one God, there's only one, there's one and only one God in existence, period, no other gods. Yet Jesus receives and accepts as true people identifying him as God. What does that tell you about what Jesus believes?
That he is God.
Right, that he is that one God. Right? And so, when this is one of those places when you can take people and says, okay, wait, you think that there's all these many pluralities of God, and yet we take a look at what Jesus said, and Jesus said that there is none good but one, and that is God. And so if Jesus is the divine God, then he is that one and only divine God. You cannot have a plurality of gods. If there are a plurality of gods, we've already looked at Yahweh, then he's limited in knowledge and he doesn't know anything. What does that tell us about Jesus? He likewise doesn't know anything. And so as a result of that, we are smarter than those that, if they're right, those that believe in plurality of gods are smarter than Yahweh and smarter than Jesus. That's where they go. That's where that goes leads to. Dangerous place to put yourself. And yet, both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, either directly or indirectly, will attest the plurality of two gods. That's why they'll refer to identify the Mormon Church, or the LDA, the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated John 1:1 into, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, polytheist. And Jesus and Yahweh disagree with that assessment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. And Lee.
as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other gods but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one, God, the Father, in whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled.
Okay, now, how many gods does Paul believe exist? One God. Now, what you will encounter when talking to possibly the JWs or the LDS crew is Paul said, there be gods many and lords many. What does Paul mean by that?
Small g. I mean, you know.
Okay.
Meaning?
Well, we've got to be careful doctrinally about making assertions about the association of word based upon whether it's capitalized or not capitalized.
Well, I meant in principle.
Right. And so what we need to do, though, is when we communicate to other people of other faiths, we've got to be careful about saying, well, that's a big G. Right? Not to assess, not to communicate anything wrong, but to understand that we need to be clear of what that means. Now, what Paul is saying here is there be gods many and lords many. I can write this down as one of my other questions to look into. He is not talking about gods who are gods by nature, as is Yahweh and Jesus as one, but he's referring to entities that are identified as being God, though they are not. Okay? It is an assertion people make. There are many gods. Just because someone makes an assertion doesn't make it true. I was talking with someone recently who was talking about the prophetic office of, I think it was the Mormons, and when you raise up the issue of Joseph Smith and his erroneous prophecies, they said, well, the prophets can be wrong. It can be an error. What's the problem with that? If a prophet can be in error when he speaks concerned about thus saith Yahweh or thus saith the Lord, what's the problem if sometimes he's wrong? Well, that's the end goal. That's the target.
But what's the problem? The uncertainty.
The uncertainty.
Where it comes from and how, you know.
Right. So there's a dual problem there. One is if it doesn't come from Yahweh, then it must come from someone else.
Okay.
Who's that other being?
You can't solidify the word of God.
Right. And if Satan gets in the middle between the communication of Yahweh to his prophet, and what does that tell you about the power of Satan? Ultimately, it means that he can override Yahweh and make him through some of this, because he's able to stop Yahweh's communication from getting to you, which means he's able to overpower Yahweh, which means he's stronger than Yahweh. And that's a precarious position to put yourself in. Not only that, but the most logical assertion of that is if your prophet is known to speak occasionally a lifeful statement, an erroneous statement, how can you ever trust anything he says? How do you know whether what he says that you cannot validate whether it is true or not true? And if what he says you cannot validate is true or not true, and you know he speaks lies sometimes because he doesn't know they're lies, how can you accept it? How can you communicate? And if I understood the conversation, there was a third-party communication on this, they would say, well, that's why we are to listen to the Spirit and test or try or evaluate the Spirit, which then the problem is, potentially, is who is the final arbiter of truth? That leads you to be the final arbiter of truth. Because if the prophet speaks something that is contrary to the Word of God, but he's a prophet, he is speaking the voice of God, then by golly, he's supposed to be right. And so what we have to do is take what the prophetic voice says and compare it to the Word of God. It says, if it agrees with what God has already said, then we can accept it. And if you look at, if you read the Old Testament prophets, did the Old Testament prophets ever say something that God has not already said to Moses? He might name names. He might get more specific, but the generalities of what he communicated is the same. Consistently, reliably, he was communicating through the prophets that you must repent of your sins, you must turn to the Lord, you must obey his commandments, you must follow after him. The prophetic voice of God has never changed. So when someone else comes by and brings up a new prophetic voice, we have to compare it to the voice of Yahweh. So has it changed? Okay, so what we have is that the scriptures are very clear that there is one and only one God. So we're going to take a look at some characteristics and say, okay, what are those characteristics that we have that God has? So look at Daniel 12, 1 and 2.
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
So we'll be taking a look at some more characteristics. But what characteristics that you know that exists of God exist for people? Sort of. Yeah, everlasting life. We have an everlasting existence, is a better way to say it, in general. Now, there are two pathways of your everlasting existence. One of those is identified as everlasting life. Okay, that is the reward for the faithful. It means a life that continues as a living entity to serve and to please God. Now, there's also the other everlasting existence described here in Daniel as being everlasting contempt, okay, which is the recipient of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And notice that it is everlasting. It does not stop. It just continues on forever. And so people that proclaim annihilationism, what's annihilationism? Yeah, it's a ceasing to exist, right? Buddhists technically believe in a form of annihilationism because the greatest calling of a Buddhist is that they will reach the higher level of nirvana and enter into the great ethereal nothingness or whatever it is. It's ceasing to exist as an entity as a result of the form of annihilation.
This verse, everlasting life, reminds me of the scripture says, we will never die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, physically, we will, but spiritually. Like, right. We have been saying, we're existing in everlasting life. We might see right now. In the present tense, but we'll be there also in the future tense.
Yep. The everlasting life truly begins. The everlasting existence comes into being when we first begins when we first come into existence. And it continues on indefinitely, whether it's in a state of living or a state of contempt and condemnation. But we will continue for all eternity. Now notice that is independent of whether or not you're a believer or a non-believer. It's just the termination point, the cost, the quality of that existence is different. John 3:36.
He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Okay. Now, interest versus sort of interest. So notice that the one that believes on, what does it mean to believe on?
Jesus.
That's the target of what you believe. But what does it mean to just plain believe on this target?
To completely rest and depend as if, you know, I mean, depend everything upon it, then you're not trusting in yourself. The trust is no longer in yourself when you're self up by your own bootstraps and that you do it in your own strength. You're trusting someone else's strength to do it for
you. You have placed yourself in a dependent position upon the other, completely, utterly dependent. The other way that I like to think of it is the word entrust. I am entrusting myself to Him. Okay. And so, if when you entrust yourself to the Son, you receive everlasting life. You're saying, I can't do it on my own. He will do it for me. Now, notice that the... Go ahead.
Awesome. I know the King James says it, believe it on, and others say in.
Yeah.
What do you...
So I did a study of that about 7 or 8 years ago, and the Greek structures are slightly different, but technically the message is the same. When you believe on Jesus, that is to fully entrust in Him. It's not merely to believe that He exists. It's not believing that He exists is not to believe on Him, right? That's just to believe in His existence. To believe in is similar, basically to be committed to placing yourself into that entity. Again, it goes beyond believing in the existence of, and it is a committal. So there's really not a technical version, although the Greek words are slightly different. I think this one is ice. Believe into or towards. Believe in would be in. How we would just be in. So the Greek words are different, but the underlying concept I think is identical. But the interesting thing about this verse is he says, if you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. What is different between that and the next part when he says that he that does not believe the Son shall not see life? What's the difference? What little word is missing? On. Okay. So the interesting thing is, if you do not commit yourself to Christ and the message of Christ, then in essence, you don't even believe God. And so you could argue that there's a difference between committing yourself to Jesus, believing what God said, and completely disbelieving in God. Right? There's a completely different scenario. But what John does here is basically says, if you do not commit yourself to Christ, then you are not believing God, and therefore you are rejecting God. Because you refuse to believe what He says. Even if you say, but I believe what God says. Because in order to believe what God says, what are you going to do? Commit yourself to Christ. There's no other option for you. So you either believe God and believe on Christ, or you reject Christ. In the process of rejecting Christ, you reject God and His words. You don't have a choice. And so again, we have one of the characteristics, though, that we share with God here is what? Or it's on for everlasting life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 12 and 13. And we'll go to Lee.
For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abide with faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
Okay. So what does this tell us that we will in some form or fashion share with God? We do have
face to face.
It's a face to face. What when he says we're face to face, what does he say we will have?
Well, that have known, or that we'll be able to know.
We'll know. So we'll have a more complete knowledge. Okay. Now, one of the questions is, which deal with the difference, because we don't get into the details of that, is the knowledge of the redeemed in the glorified state equivalent to the knowledge of God? And the answer is no. We will basically know everything, but there's a limitation of what knowing everything means. God himself knows everything from eternity past to eternity future. Instantaneously, we will not have that degree of knowledge. We don't know what that limitation is, but we do know that there's a difference between us and God in the knowledge department. We just don't know what that is. We'll look at that in a little bit. Revelation 21:27.
There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
So what do we know will be, that we will be like God in the eternity future? What do we know will be similar characteristics? Okay, will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, notice that he says that there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles.
Holiness?
Yeah, so there will be a holiness nature about us. We will be whole. Finally, we will be holy as he is holy. Finally, we will be righteous as he is righteous. And so now this concept of being sinless is not just a futuristic dream, but it is a current reality. And the well, we're in the fullness of the presence of God, in our glorified state. Okay. So we're going to take a look. So we looked at some characteristics that we're going to share with God. Let's take a look at some characteristics that are going to be different. What differentiates us even in the state of eternity from God? Psalm 41:13. Go to Wayne.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen.
Okay. So we looked at some of the characteristics we share. What is a characteristic that humanity has that is different than God's characteristics? What is the time of existence of God? Not just forever, but from forever to forever. Right?
Alpha and Omega.
Alpha and Omega. So when we take a look at what we read about mankind, what is the difference between the duration of mankind and the duration of God?
Well, we don't forget the beginning.
Right.
So we have a Genesis.
Right. So even though mankind may be eternal, they are not eternally eternal, if I can say that. I know it's probably not proper English, but too bad. We are not eternally eternal. However, God is eternally eternal. He is a completely boundless in time, which again is a statement we'll look at in just a few minutes. And so we have a beginning. God does not have a beginning. Now, I've had conversations from people when we talk about, for example, the issue of evolution, and I said, well, everything that comes into being, to existence, must have a beginning, and so everything that exists is a created thing. And they say, I think they've got one on me, and who created God? Now, what's wrong with that argument?
I mean, off the top of my head, you don't understand the nature of God, then. I mean, you don't understand who he is, and right. That he's from everlasting, and you're putting God in a box and saying that...
Right. No, see, in order for God to be a created thing, he would have to come into existence. God never came into existence. He just always has been. where the evolutionists actually would claim that the universe came into existence, which means it is limited in time. Now they're trying, some are trying to say, well, it's the universe is actually eternal. And the problem with that is known as the second law of thermodynamics, which, yes, it's an issue of a closed system, but at some point in time, without incorporating God, you need there has to be a closed system. The system has to be closed at some point in time. Now, the reason that Christian creation can overcome the second law of thermodynamics, anyone know what the second law of thermodynamics is?
Everything is in a state of entropy, running down.
Increasing entropy. Going into an increasing state of chaos or a running down state. And what the way a refrigerator works is a refrigerator is technically an open system. Okay? Because what happens is you inject new energy into it, and therefore you can activate the cooling mechanism, keep the refrigerator cold. But you have to inject more energy into it. If you unplug your refrigerator, what will happen to your refrigerator? Over time, it'll lose its temperature. Now, let's say we had a perfect seal where no air could possibly escape out of your refrigerator. And it is perfectly insulated. So you don't have energy moving from your refrigerator out. What do we know? What will happen to the refrigerator? It'll still warm up because of friction, because of other sources of things, that it'll just naturally decay down into a warming up state. Because when it's a closed system, that's what happens. The energy available for work decreases. It gets converted to another form. When you inject God into the creation process, you've now opened up the system for energy to come in. So the second law of thermodynamics, though, and from the entire universe, a natural universe, it is, by definition, it must be considered a closed system. Because where is the energy going to come from? Because if you can find the source of the energy that can come into the system, well, you now incorporate the source of that energy into your system. And it becomes a closed system again, which will decay. And so we know that the universe cannot be eternally old because we can see the marks of it decaying, of energy decreasing. Okay? And so what you do have is you do have a scientific concept of the entropy issue factoring into it. And so God is outside of that equation, because God is the source of all energy anyway. And so to box him into the closed system is to misunderstand who God is. You cannot close him into the system because he is of unlimited power and unlimited energy. Which laws of entropy don't function very well in those cases. Okay. So man is from eternity, or God is from eternity past and eternity future. Look at Psalm 100, verse 3. I said the right one, I typed in the wrong one. Psalm 100, verse 3. And I think that's Joseph.
Okay. Know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that hath made us, and that we ourselves, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture.
So what does God have, or mankind have, that it distinguishes us, that separates us? We are different than God.
That's correct.
Yeah. So we are created beings. So when someone asks, I had an atheist one time, we got into this discussion, he asked, well, then who created God? And I says, God is an uncreated being. He is the creator. He is outside of time and space. And because of that, he did not come into existence. Okay, and that's the reality of the equation. The God we're talking about is a God who exists apart from time. He is not a created entity, and therefore he did not come into being. Therefore, he is not bound by the law of entropy. And God can inject energy into a system to cause whatever he wants. But we are a created being. We are a made people. We did not build or construct ourselves. So any Christian that wants to try to believe that evolution is true in and of itself, take them to Psalm 103 and say, okay, explain this one in light of evolution. How do you explain this in light of evolution? Yeah, I didn't think you could explain it either. In light of evolution, you cannot explain this verse. This verse is a lie, if evolution is true. But because God, as creator, is true, this verse communicates to us that we are a created being, and therefore evolution must, out of necessity, be false. Regardless of what the scientists say. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:4. And Lee.
He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he.
Okay. So what does this tell us about the difference between man and God? God is perfect. He always has been perfect, always will be perfect. Mankind, not so much. Now, mankind will be perfected, but in order to be perfected, we had to come from a flawed state. And so God moves us from that flawed state, and by the work of Christ in our lives, in his work upon us, we become perfected. We can become classified as technically perfect, although we're not actually perfect. But we become a perfected being, and we learn to do what is right. There is absolutely no iniquity in God. It is apart from man. Now, in eternity future, in essence, we will be effectively without iniquity, but that does not mean that we have always been in that state of without iniquity. And that's where the difference is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 to 11.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay, so we looked at just a second ago that God is perfect. Here we have a picture of man, and how does it describe the state of man? Okay. Evil. Now, as he's taking a look at the state of believers, though, the state is different. How does he describe the state of the believer?
Justified.
Okay, justified. How did we be? Have we always been justified? Or did we become justified? Right. So we become justified. Look at verse 11. He says, but you are washed. And so that means that we were filthy, dirty, rotten, and vile, but he washed us. He cleansed us. God never had to be washed. He always was clean. We had to be done. We had to be washed. We had to be sanctified. We had to be set apart by him. We had to be justified or made just. We were not just in and of ourselves. He made us just. Okay. And so the distinction between our characters is huge. We might, in eternity past, become justified individuals, but we know that we are only just because of the work of Christ. Go to 2 Peter 3:8.
Wayne. Well, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing,
One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day.
So what does this tell us about God? Does that mean that if we're doing mathematics and we look at the creation event and it took 7 days, 6 days of creation plus a seventh day for rest, that it's 7 days is under the Lord like 1,000 years? Does that mean it actually took 1,000 years? And because a week is actually a symbolic week, that means that it took us 4,900 years because seven times... No. It's weird gyrations people go through. But does that mean that when God looks at us, a day is 1,000 years, and so it's a mathematical arrangement? Is Peter talking mathematics here?
Well, God knows the whole picture. He knows the end from the beginning.
Okay. So let's take a look at one word here. So one word I highlighted. What's that word? As. Okay. It is the Greek word os. Os. Okay. And what does it mean? What does as mean?
Same as.
Same as. Or similar to is probably a better thing, a better way to put it. Because like as a deer pants for the water, so does my soul pant for you. It doesn't mean that my soul is literally going pant, right? But the concept carries over. It's similar to. So there's some parallels here. But notice that it does not say that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But is sort of like or a comparison to 1,000 years. Now, let's take a look at the third part of this sentence. And 1,000 years is as a day. So if you are counting up days and you say, well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and so I got 5 days here, so that means 5,000 years. Now we read the third part of the sentence, and what happens to my 5,000 years? If you treat it mathematically, it goes back down to 5 days. It didn't make any progress. So what this verse is communicating is not that God is bounded by time, or he amplifies or magnifies time, but that God is outside of time. He is complete, operates independent of time. God is not constrained by time and space. Remember in the Gospel of John where the disciples are all gathered into the upper room and close and lock the door, and they're sitting there praying and talking and talking and praying, and what happens in the middle of that room?
Jesus
just shows up. How could Jesus do that? God is outside time and space. He can inject himself at any place in time, at any place in place that he wants to. Okay? And that's all that Peter is saying. Now, does man operate outside of time and space? No. We are bound by time and space. God is completely timeless. Men are time constrained. It doesn't matter how much effort we put in, we cannot get more work done in a 24-hour period of time than can be possibly done in a 24-hour period of time. I know we all like to say things like, don't worry about it, I'll make up the time. Can you ever make up the time? No.
I wish there was 36 hours in a day.
We all did. What our bosses do anyway. But reality is that in order to make up time, for example, if I take off time or do something, I need to make up time for work, I am moving my time that I would have to myself and my family, and I commit that to my work. I move the use of my time from one source to another, but I never made up any time. All I did was shift its utilization. And God is outside of time. He can do more things in time than we could ever imagine. I mean, I was talking this morning that it's sort of kind of hard to believe that God created in 6 days. What's so hard about it? Why did it take them so long? Right? And as I mentioned this morning, could God have created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it in 6 microseconds? Absolutely. Why did he take that long? Best answer to that is because he didn't. It really is the best answer, isn't it? God chose not to take 6 microseconds. He chose to take 6 days.
I think he was trying to set us in order for sleep 8, work 8. You know what I mean? He's giving man time to rest because we're not infinite.
Yeah.
We don't need rest time.
So I'll apply this. So we work for 8 hours a day. We sleep for 8 hours a day. And we eat for 8 hours a day. I'm there for it.
Yeah, right. It's an animal man to do. Step of the kingdom there.
I'll be watching you. We'll do good. Okay? So God is outside of time and outside of space. So isn't Jesus a man who became a God, showing us that we too can become a God? That would be the exalted man position. Okay, let's look at John 17:5.
Miss Kiko.
Mr. Flicka.
Thank you. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Okay. Now, is Jesus trying to communicate that he was born into this world and that he became an exalted man and therefore became a God and therefore shows us the pathway to us becoming a God ourselves? What does he say about his existence before birth?
That he was with God and doesn't put any limits on it, I guess you'd say. And so he was with the Father before creation.
So Jesus had a pre-existence, but it was a divine pre-existence. Okay? And so Jesus didn't show us how to become a God. He already was a God. He just arbitrarily chose to limit himself to human existence in order to show us how to live a life in accordance with God's word and will. Now, that's not all he did, but that was part of his life, was to demonstrate that we do, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, have the power to pursue after living a sinless life. Now, none of us will ever accomplish that right. Now, Jesus' primary purpose to come was to pay the debt penalty. And that was his primary purpose. But in the process of doing that, he demonstrated to us how it is that we must live. Let's go to Philippians 2. Five to 11.
Lee. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, does Jesus, according to Paul's communication, did Jesus live a life that was so exemplary that he became a God and thus showing us how to become a God? No. Look at what he does say. We can look at verse 6 and it's saying, who being already in the form of God, did not find it detracting from the nature and character of the identity of God, to be equal with him. He did. If I call myself equal to God, I am lowering the bar of the description, the definition of who God really is. when Jesus identified himself as being equal with God, he did not lower the bar of who God really is. That's what that means. But instead, he deliberately made himself of no reputation, of no significance. That's fascinating. I mean, we think of people in around us and in our world that are people that are recognized as being great and powerful and stuff like that. Do they make them, what do they normally do when they're in the realm of the lesser people? Right? By nature.
Lord it over them?
Yeah, lord it over them. Look at how great I am. You know who I am. Jesus never said, by the way, you know who I am. He did ask them, however, and it, I mean that in a way that, you know, he's trying to exalt himself. He did say, but who do you say that I am? Not to exalt himself, but to question their knowledge of his, the reality of his identity. And so here, Jesus is identifying himself as Jesus is being defined as the ultimate example of humility in that he, R.B. chose to make himself a person of no significance, even though he will carry all of the significance that mattered. But he chose not to portray that. It's a huge challenge for us. Can we portray ourselves and live our lives legitimately and in reality as though we are of no significance, even though we realize we are great significance? Huge challenge, huge change. Let's go to Hebrews 1, 1 through 8. Deborah. Hebrews 1, 1 through 8.
God, who at several times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by our prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship. And the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is in the...
Is a scepter of thy kingdom. Okay, so did Jesus become a divine being? No. He has always been the Son. He has always had been the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He did not acquire that position, it's just who he was. He did not live an exemplary life in order to, and then I said, oh, wow, you're so incredible, I'm going to make you a God. He was God by nature and by his sheer existence. Romans 8, 1 to 3.
Say somebody might use that as the first begotten, you know, as like, oh, you see, he was begotten. He was the first, really, it's the first born. I mean, he was the firstborn of many brethren that went through the resurrection.
Right, and we've got to be careful because what you'll have is the rejectors of the divine nature of Jesus will say, see, he was born. Right. See, he was begotten. See, he was made. And it's like, well, from a physiological sense, that is what it is saying. He came into physical existence. but from the existence of his nature and of his identity, he always has been. Right? And that's, well, because that's a tough thing for most people to grapple with, because we think of someone coming into existence, that their existence takes place at their birth. Jesus is the exception to that. Or if we might take it back to conception, right? A human being comes into existence at the point of conception. Now, that doesn't mean that just because God knows about it from eternity past, that it doesn't mean that we were already existing in eternity past, but that he knew that we would come into existence. Okay? So mankind comes into existence, and Jesus did not come into existence. He just entered into the world with flesh on, but he already existed. And with some people, that's doublespeak. And it's like, well, that's what happened. And a lot of times as you communicate to unbelievers, they're going to have major problems with the entire concept of the Trinity. Because how could God become a human being and not cease being God? How can such a thing happen? How can you take the immensity and the enormity of who God is and wrap that fullness of God into the skin of a human being? Come on, get real. And all we can say is we can't really explain how it happened. What we do know is that it happened.
It is hard to explain that. It's very difficult to explain that. Right. Because I know a lot of, I think that's where the Vogue and the Seventh issue with that.
Oh, absolutely.
And but I mean, we understand it when we believe in it, but it is a very difficult. I mean, something that only God can do.
Yeah.
Only God can explain.
Yeah, and remember, I think it was about 6 years ago where we took one of the pamphlets that the Jehovah's Witnesses were handing out, and we went through about. It took us about 6 weeks, and we went through about a third or a half of the pamphlet. Showing where they misunderstood God in the scriptures. Because what happens is they lose track of believing God. We do not, as Christians, believe in the Trinity because, well, it's what we've been taught. We don't believe in the divine nature of Jesus because it's what I want to believe. It's, you know, I'm committed to believing this because it's what I want. We believe it because it's true.
It's revealed to us.
It's revealed to us by the scriptures in fairly plain language. And the balancing act is, how can you have the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet you only have one God? Sounds to me like you've got three gods. And I was like, no. We have one God. And we've got to keep away from modalism, which is, well, God sometimes acts as a Father, and sometimes he acts as a Son, and sometimes he acts as a Holy Spirit. It's like, no, it's not modalism. It's not three titles for the one being. It is three beings for the one essence. They have one core, one essence, one identity of who they are as a being. And they lived out and conducted themselves as three separate individual people who could function independent of one another. If I function as a father, I am not independently also functioning as an employee. I can't do that. I can function as an employee, I can function as a father, and I can function as a husband, but I cannot do all three at the exact same time independently of one another. God does. God independently functions as a father, independently functions as a son, and independently functions as the Holy Spirit. Independent one of another, and yet they are all one essence and core. Because they've got one mind, one spirit, one essence. And I don't mean spirit in terms of this, the Holy Spirit, but they have one essence, one part of who they are. And that's tough to grasp a whole. Because any of our similes that we put together, I can break those down and show you how they do not explain the Trinity at all. The best way I know how to explain the Trinity is in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that we are made in the image and likeness of God. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that it was not good for man to be alone. So if man is made in the image and likeness of God, and it's not good for him to be alone, then there was something lacking in that image. And that image, the thing that's lacking in that image, is a thing called relationship. God, in and of himself, is a relationship. And in order to demonstrate the reality of that relationship nature of God, he introduced a woman. Okay? And so now we've got the beginning of this building of a relationship, but we've got to be careful that we understand that that a marriage, a biblical marriage, is not a marriage of two. Okay? You might hear a lot of times on radio from Christian sites that they are talking about how marriage, a proper marriage, is a marriage of two between one man and one woman. They're one person short. A proper, godly marriage, biblical marriage, is a marriage of three. The marriage of a union of a man, one woman, and God. If you do not have that third cord, you do not have a biblical marriage. You're missing the most fundamental thing that binds you together. And so we need to comprehend that a real marriage is a marriage of three. And it is not two men and one woman, or two women and one man, or three women and three men. No.
But yet, I mean, you wouldn't want to discourage unbelievers from getting married.
Absolutely not.
On that level, you know, to say you're not, you don't have a valid marriage, you know.
Right. No. I'm just saying that it's not a Christian marriage.
Right.
It's still within the realm of what God is describing as a marriage. It's just that they're one person short, and let's help them get that third person in to make it a truly a proper marriage.
Right.
The fullness of what marriage is meant to be. It's a marriage of three. It's a union of three.
Right.
And you're right. Don't take my words out of context.
Yeah, I didn't mean to assume. Yeah.
No. That's right. Because what happens sometimes is I can speak, and any of us can speak and say something here, and someone else might receive it a slightly skewed way. Mm-hmm. And like, great, if it can be taken a skewed way, let me know what that skewed way is so we can correct it.
Yeah.
So that's what we've got to do. Okay. Let me do Romans 8, 1-3, just to close this out. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the language here. God sent his Son in what? The likeness of sinful flesh. He did not send him in sinful flesh, but he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh to be to look like us and yet not to act like us. He was to engage the world receiving the same temptations and the same interaction that we would receive. And yet he maintained his divine nature so that he could reject those things that were not of God. Okay? And so what we do have is that Jesus did not become an exalted being because of his life, but instead, because he was an exalted being, he became a human to show us life. So it's taking those things and wrapping them around and getting that orientation right. Any questions, comments, thoughts?
As far as gods, I know Catholics have all those idols.
Yes.
They as gods.
Okay. Technically, what the Catholics would say is they do not have the plurality of gods. What they have is they will either say icons, and that may not even throw that out, but they will have remembrances of saints. The idols they don't refer to as idols. They would refer to them as a type of memory aid. And Catholics can help correct me if I'm wrong. but it is just basically the way they view the statues of Mary, the statues of James and John and Peter and all of these others. Saints is as a memory aid, that when they're not actually praying to the idol, they're praying to the saint that the idol represents.
Is that the same thing?
Technically, yeah. They're actually praying to the idol. But that's not what they would say. Okay. When communicating to Roman Catholics, they would fight back the issue that they are actually idolaters. They do not believe that they are. They believe that they don't worship Mary, for example. They believe what they do is venerate her. They lift her up to an exalted position, but she is not a divine being. She's about as close to dead, but she's not divine. So they venerate her. Well, what's the difference between venerate and worship?
Well,
real simple.
Yeah, I mean, you're putting your confidence in someone other than God.
Yeah. The difference between the functional difference between veneration and worship is how you spell the word. Because if you kneel down before a statue of Jesus, you are not worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping the statue. Well, I'm just remembering Jesus and seeking to pray to him, to honor him, by looking at the statue. No, you're worshiping the statue. Quit worshiping the statue and pray to God. Notice that, remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? He did not say, "Dear Jesus, this is what I want you to do." He said, "Holy Father," or "Our Father who art in heaven." He says, you pray to the Father, but you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. What the Catholics do is they try to go to Jesus in the name of Mary. Okay? And what Jesus said is, go directly to the Father in my name. You do not have to go to a saint, and when you're going to somebody else other than the Father, you're going to a different God. You are executing a sense of idolatry.
Is there a possibility they go by that because of the apocryphus that they have in their Catholic book?
Actually, no. I believe that the reason they do that is not out of the writings of the book, but out of the tradition of men.
Here they say it's like they trust the church, and so therefore they canonize those saints. The church canonizes those saints, and so therefore they're venerable. I guess you could say.
Yeah.
In their eyes.
But the rosary that they do, the prayers, that comes directly out of tradition, not out of any text. It's not like they grab the secondary text and says, "Yeah, abracadabra, this is now scripture, and follow the scripture and this new scripture, and now all of a sudden you can worship with the saints." It's not what they did. I don't believe that's what they did. I believe what they did is basically they looked at mankind and says, and given them the best credit, okay, assuming nothing malicious behind it. What they did is say, man is stiff-necked and hard-headed, which is true. So what we want to do is we want to encourage them to pray to God. And the way we're going to do that is by putting up these statues of these great men of the faith and say, look at what Peter did. Remember what Peter did. Now, talk to God through Peter. Okay? Now, the intention, giving them the best benefit of the doubt, is that their goal was to pray to God. But what they did is they introduced an intermediary there that was not supposed to be there. They introduced the intermediary of the Virgin Mary the Virgin of Guadalupe, and the Virgin's got about 72,000 names, but as well as multiple skin colors as well. That's a different issue. But what they did is, from the best of perspectives, what they're trying to do is say, remember God. And it's honorable to remember God. The problem is if I remember God through my pen instead of remember God by the status of my heart and remembering God because of who he is, then I've set my focus and my attention upon the pen rather than God. And that's what's happened. It was set up with the best of intentions. One of the other establishments that transpired, especially in Mexico and South America, is as the Spanish were coming through and they were conquering the lands, they didn't tear down their worship centers. Instead, what they replaced their statues of the demonic gods with the statues of the holy saints. And most people don't realize that. And what's happened is they exchanged the names of their demons that they worshiped to. Because, you know, over here was, I don't know, the rock god. And now it sits Mary, the Virgin Mary, the Guadalupe there. So in the mind of the people at the time, they were actually praying to the rock god, not to the Virgin Mary. They just used the Virgin Mary name because they didn't want to get in trouble with the priests. That's technically what happened, as I understand it. I could be wrong, but that's how I understand it. Any other comments, thoughts? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the word of God and pray for your spirit to direct our steps and to direct our minds and our understanding that we would do your will and not be mean. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.